In Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, the Bible reads like this and says, "And the Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, You have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites and unto all the places nigh thereunto in the plain, in the hills and in the vale and in the south, and by the seaside to the land of the Canaanites and unto Lebanon to the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them." The Bible tells us that as Moses begins this book of Deuteronomy, he reminds the children of Israel of their history. Having received the law of God, they had tarried here at the mountain for some time, and now the Lord pointed out that it was time for them to move on. It was time for them to take their journey. And when they failed to obey God, they were commanded to take their journey in wandering, in Deuteronomy 2 and verse 3. While all of the original generation passed away, save Caleb and Joshua, the Lord commanded them to take their journey in conquest of the land, in Deuteronomy 2 and verse 24. And as you well know, there's a great similarity between the children of Israel and their exodus from Egypt and ultimate entry into the promised land and the Christian life that you and I are living today. And so very briefly this evening, I want to talk to you about this onward journey of ours. For the children of Israel, first of all, there were some things that they were to take with them. There were some things that were to accompany them along the way. You remember that God had told them that they were to spoil the Egyptian, in Exodus 12 and verse 35, the Bible says, "And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians." And so for the children of Israel, there were some things that they were going to take with them. There were some things that were going to go with them. And likewise today, as children of God, there are some things that we need to take with us. There are some things that we need along this way. And I appreciate very much what Shahe had to say about our faith and building our faith and studying to build our faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the scripture says, "But without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that believeth that God cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." One of the things that we must have, brethren, is our own faith. Our faith in what we stand for, our faith in God, our faith in Christ, our understanding of the church, the kingdom of heaven, if you will, the government of the church and how it operates. It's not good enough for mom and dad to have been faithful members, or meemaw or papaw to have been faithful members. Today, that faith must be our own. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, the Bible says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and persuaded that in thee also." The faith that Timothy had first been the same kind of faith that his grandmother had. It was the same kind of faith that his mother had. And Paul says, "Now I can see that same faith in you." And how was that? Well, it was because Timothy had taken the time to learn God's will, to discern God's will, and to be convinced that it is right. And you know, really today, that's what our faith is. It's conviction. I hear people from time to time criticize the Church of Christ, and they talk about us as saying, you know, y'all are the kind of people who think that you're the only ones who are going to heaven. You think you're the only ones that are right. And you know, that's really not true. That's not accurate at all. Our situation is not one of conceit, but rather of conviction. A few months ago, I was working on a job, and our company had taken over a job from another company who had started a piping job and couldn't finish it. And so one day, me and my welder partner, a fellow by the name of Backer, and if you think his name's interesting, you need to meet him. We pulled up on a little weld, made a little fit there, and one of the guys who couldn't do the job and had turned it over to us come walking up there, and Backer's getting ready to make this weld, and this guy says, looking over his shoulder, "You think you can do it?" Backer said, Yeah, I think I can." Now, I don't know what y'all know about stainless steel, but when you weld stainless steel, the weld turns gold. The hotter you get it, the darker it gets. It starts off gold and then into pink and then to a light blue and then to a dark blue and then black. Now, if y'all ever weld stainless steel and it turns black on you, hang up your tools, go to McDonald's and get another job because you ain't doing it right. So they got ready to make that weld. Backer gets ready. He fires up. He makes his little weld. When he gets up there and breaks off at the top, that guy's standing there. Backer lifts his hood, and it's just a pretty gold root laying up there in that pipe. That guy looked at me and he said, he's convinced, not conceited. And I said, that's exactly right. And you know, really, that's what the Christian life is all about today. It's about conviction. It's about being convinced of what is absolutely true and right. It's not about haughty arrogance, but it's about being convinced of the truth of God's Word. And John chapter 1 then in verse 11, the Bible says, he came unto his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believed on his name. Who was it that became the sons of God? Men who believed in Christ. Men who were convinced of who he was and therefore what he could do. And so for us today, brethren, there are things that we need to take with us. We need to take with us our own faith. We need to take with us integrity. We need to be willing to stand up for what's right because it is the right thing. We need to stand up for what's right because it is the truth of God's Word. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, the Bible says, they will henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the slide of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The apostle said, no more be as children, no more be as immature, carried about with every little doctrine that comes along, but stand fast by what's right. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, the scripture says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Today, my friends, we need to have enough integrity to stand up for what's right because it is right. Because it's the truth of God's Word. Not because it's popular. Not because it's something we've always believed. Not because it's something we've always stood for. I'm going to tell you something, brethren. There are a lot of things that we've believed, that we've stood for all these years, that are not popular today. Not even among our own brethren. And I know men and women who share my convictions on things such as modesty or such as the covering, who won't say one word about it anymore. Because it's not popular to preach on it. It's not popular to talk about it. You know what's happened to us? We fail to be a people who have integrity, who will stand up for what's right because it is right. Those truths have not changed. They were good for our parents and our grandparents, and they're still the truth of God's Word, and we still need them. But you know, for the children of Israel, there were also some dangers that were going to come along the way. Over here in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17, the scripture says, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. And God led the people about through the land, through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Yes, there were some dangers along the way. And God knew it. God recognized it. And therefore he prepared the people by not leading them that way. There are some dangers, my friends, that we're going to face today. The children of Israel faced a great many of them. One of the dangers they face today that plagues us and bothers me greatly is the dangers of complacency. You know, they got to a point in their journey where they were satisfied with where they were. In Numbers 32 and verse 1, the scripture says, now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrod and Heshbon and Elalah and Shebam and Nebo and Beon, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle. And thy servant have cattle. Therefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. Here was a place that was a land for cattle. These tribes had cattle. Now by that, I believe, of course, that he was talking about their flocks and herds of sheep and goats. And in my mind's eye, I'm sure it was a land for goats. I'm sure there was sage grass knee high and saw briars growing everywhere. I'm sure that it was a land for goats. I bet there were fresh creeks growing everywhere. But the problem was, this was not the land that God promised them. God had promised them the land on the other side of Jordan. God had told them that that land that was a land that would be flowing with milk and honey. And so here's what Moses said. If you want this piece of ground, you can have it. If you want to dwell here in this plain, it's yours. You can stay here. But first do this. Settle your wives and your children. And every man who can fight, gird on his sword, take his shield and his spear, and come with us. And help your brethren take their homes, just as they helped you take your home. And it's then that Moses uttered those now famous words when he says, "And if you will not, be sure your sins will find you out." What sin was he talking about? Complacency. Satisfaction. They were satisfied with where they were. They were satisfied with what was going on. You know, today, my dear friends, complacency simply cannot do for the children of God. It's the end of us. It always has been. In Revelation 3 and verse 15, the Bible says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." You know what the Lord says? I want a people who desires to serve me. But the problem with these people were that they were lukewarm. They were neither cold, that is to say, they'd just given up and weren't going to do anything at all. Neither were they a people who were on fire with zeal and devoted themselves to the cause of Christ. They were lukewarm. Well, understand something, brethren. Lukewarm will do for bathwater, but it'll never do for a Christian. It'll never do for the child of God. We have this problem of complacency among us. We get satisfied, don't we? We get satisfied with our congregations. They're not too big. They're not too large. They're not too small. Really, they're just about the right size. We don't have to teach all that often, maybe once a month or twice a month. As long as we've got a treasury, we might not have to teach at all. We get satisfied with that. We get to the point that we're so satisfied with the way things go that we come sliding into services at the last minute. Or maybe a couple of songs into it. You know, we've got this plague at home. We've got a couple of families there at home that they'll come skidding into services when we're about three deep into the singing, and they just walk in and sit down like everything's all right. You know, we're not the only people that have this problem. We have this problem all over the country. I go somewhere to hold a gospel meeting on Sunday morning. The church house is full. Sunday afternoon, it falls off a little bit. Monday night, if brethren from the area didn't come help us have a gospel meeting, we couldn't have a gospel meeting. You know what I find out? The brethren that I'm working for, they're satisfied. They like the way things are going. They're so satisfied that they don't put much effort into it. They don't put much effort into their regular work, and they sure don't put any effort into it when the gospel preacher comes to town. Now, historically, us gospel preachers, we just had a stiff upper lip and we've said, "Well, that's the way things go. Maybe we can encourage your brethren and things will be all right." Well, after watching this for a few years, I've just kind of got my gut full. I don't like it. I don't appreciate that. Let me tell you something. When you call a gospel preacher and you ask him to come 700 or 800 miles to come help you with your work, be there. Be a part of that work. I'm going to tell you something, friends. I've got two little children running around here. You'll know who they are. They're the most beautiful kids you've ever seen in your life. They're smart. They're funny. They're wonderful. And they make my life worth living. And I'd a lot rather be sitting home on my back porch watching them do something beautiful on a Tuesday evening than preaching my lungs out to a half-full house of brethren who could care less about their own work. Amen. We're satisfied, brethren, with the way things are going. So satisfied that we're not afraid or ashamed to show a gospel preacher who comes to town how little we care about the kingdom. You know, when I was a kid, when gospel meetings rolled around, that was something special. It was something important. And before the gospel meeting started, you went to town if you was a little boy and you got your hair cut. And mama might went and go bought you some clothes. And you went to church every night. And if they were playing basketball, you missed a ball game. And if they was playing baseball, you'd miss the ball game. Then you went to the gospel meeting. My mother's motto was simply this: company's coming and we better be on our best behavior. Well, I'm going to tell you something, brethren. We don't care to insult company anymore. We just shoot and sold the preacher that we don't care about our church. We don't care if it dries up and blows away. And it happens. Every few years we close the door on another congregation. People got satisfied. They quit working. We got down to the point where we just had two or three teachers, and as long as we've got a checkbook, we'll have somebody come preach for us. We'll hire somebody to come on a Sunday, maybe a different person on Sunday evening, and maybe a different person on Wednesday night. And we pat ourselves on the back and we say, well, we're helping these little old churches. We're going to go over here and preach for them because we're helping them. I know a lot of them that we've helped so much they don't even have church on Wednesday night anymore. We've sent speakers over there so long under the guise of helping them until some of them are out of business today. You know why? They were satisfied with the way things were going. And in the end, it was the end of them. That's the way it works, brethren. You know, there was a time when our brethren simply took the work personal. It was their work, and they stood up for it, and they took care of it. When I was a little boy, when I started teaching, I was 14 years old. And I'm not ashamed to tell you how it came about. Brother Randy Tidmore and William St. John spent some time with me and taught me how to work up a lesson and teach. And about a year after that, while I went to church there at Valley with Brother Randy Tidmore and 16 other brethren, Randy cut out for Honduras, preaching the gospel down there. My father, who had never given a lesson, came up to me one evening because at the time, Cliff Tidmore, who was Randy's dad, spoke every Sunday morning, and Brother Carl Jones spoke every Sunday afternoon. There was no one to speak on Wednesday evening, and my dad, who had never given a lesson, walked up and said, listen, if you'll take every other Wednesday night, I'll take the other two. There was a time, brethren, when we cared, and we took care of our work, and we took care of our home congregations. But much like a sermon I read not long ago, simply titled, Here's My Check, Send Him, we really don't care anymore. As long as we can get somebody else to do it, as long as we can get somebody else to teach, as long as we can write a check and have somebody else speak for us, instead of doing the work ourselves, we are satisfied. We're happy with that. And you know what happens to us, brethren? We close the doors. Our church directory gets a little thinner every few years. Brethren that we once knew and loved pass from this life, and the congregations where they lived and worked for all these years closes its doors, because sooner or later we were just satisfied with the way things were going. That will not work for the children of God. It did not work for the children of God when they came to this land of promise. Moses said it's a sin, and be sure your sin will find you out. Ultimately, when they came to the land of promise, two men who had left the land of bondage entered into a land that flowed with milk and honey. So may I ask you today, my friends, in the end, which of us will enter into a land of milk and honey?